Well, good morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning. Acts chapter 2. Just to squelch any rumors, I just want you to know that Sharon is in California. She hasn't left me. If you noticed, she wasn't here last week, but she went to California to be with her brothers. As they go through her mom's house, Sharon's mom passed away in August last year, and so they're going through her mom's house and doing an estate sale this weekend, this last weekend, and then this week she will be painting a couple rooms and shampooing carpets and getting the house ready to put on the market, and so that's what she's doing. Lord willing, she will be back on Thursday night into Anchorage, and hopefully back here by Saturday. So that's where Sharon is. Thank you for praying for her, for those who knew where she was and what she was doing. The estate sale went very well, and they were able to sell mostly everything, and that was really good. And so, is this too close to my, am I up too high? Am I good? Okay. Also, I just want to, before we get done with the message, before we get started with the message, I just want to thank those who lead the singing. Thank you. Don't they do a good job? I appreciate them and the hard work that they put in. There's many other people that serve around the church here throughout the week and stuff, and I appreciate those. Tell the people who are teaching your kids this morning that you appreciate them and the hard work that they do. This next weekend we're having an all-church work day. And this is a time where all of us can come and share, even if you have an hour or 2 hours. I know this is a busy season. I know everybody's getting ready for fishing or gearing up or something, or you're planting your gardens or whatever you're doing. I know it's a busy season, but if you can come and do an hour or 2 hours or 4 hours, that would be hugely helpful if you could do that. Come by and also just enjoy working together. It's one thing to worship together, and that's a lot of fun. But it's also fun, I think, to work together. And if you've done that with other people and you've done that with each other, probably more than I've done with you guys. It's fun to do together. And so it makes it, and then the place looks a lot nicer. And that's a good thing, too. And to me, it's a great testimony. But come by and the deacons or the trustees are making a list. They're checking it twice, and they will be ready for you with projects and tools and everything you need to get that project done. So that's what's going to happen. We are going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning, and we are record pace here. I mean, 4 Sundays for Acts chapter 1 is just pretty fast. But we're in Acts chapter 2. And this morning we are going to try to get through verses 1 through 13 as we look at the promised Holy Spirit as he arrives. There's a lot of debate about this passage, and there's a lot of controversy about the coming of the Holy Spirit and everything. And we are going to break it down, and we're going to look at it to what it really is. We're not going to take the passage and say more than it says. We're not going to take the passage and say less than it is. But these people, the apostles and the 120, the crowd that was there in the upper room, were waiting for something. They were waiting for the Holy Spirit, but they didn't really know exactly what that meant. And so they were waiting. Let me just read verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2. It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared on them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are these not who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judah and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." What a great passage. By the way, I appreciate those who read ahead and try to figure out where I'm going to be, and I especially appreciate those who think, well, he's only going to cover four verses this week. I appreciate that. I really do, because that's exciting to me, because it makes me realize that you believe that I really try to dig deep into the passage and see what it's saying. So we're going to look at the timing of this event. The Bible says that it was when Pentecost had arrived, and this was Pentecost was a Jewish holiday. It says when the day of Pentecost arrived. This was a Jewish holiday, and just so we get caught up and so we all know what's taking place, I thought I would just review a little bit very quickly the feasts of the Jews that they celebrated. They had a season of feasts. And so we thought I'd go in order. First of all, we started Passover. Passover started the series of feasts. And Passover, you may remember, was the feast that started because God was delivering his people out of Egypt. They were to kill the Passover lamb, put the blood over the doorpost. And so it started there with the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so Passover really came to symbolize deliverance. And whenever they reviewed Israel's history, they always went right back to Egypt. And God always, when he revealed their history, he said, "Remember, I am the one who delivered you out of bondage, out of slavery from Egypt." And because he was the Passover lamb, he was the one that they put the door blood over the doorpost, and the death angel passed over that house. When they saw the blood, they didn't go in there, and there was no death in that house. And the picture is of Christ. He is our Passover lamb. And our testimonies always go back to when God rescued us from the bondage of the enemy, correct? And so every one of these feasts really points to Christ. And so there was Passover, and that took place on the 14th day of the first month. Now, because Israel grew and Jerusalem grew, there was the Galilean Jews celebrated on the 14th day of the first month, but the Jews in Jerusalem celebrated Passover on the 15th day of the first month. And so, therefore, Jesus celebrated Passover with his disciples on what we would call Thursday, and then he was crucified on Friday at the time when they would be offering, the Jews in Jerusalem would be offering the Passover lamb in Jerusalem. And so he was killed on Passover. He was our Passover lamb. And so right on the heels of Passover was unleavened bread. It was actually the very next day started the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So if you were a good Jew, you would celebrate Passover, and then you'd move the next day right into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was all about consecration. It was all about getting leaven, which was symbolic of sin, out of your house. And so really, a lot of people say that Passover and unleavened bread start at the same time, and technically they did, because you remember from Passover, they were to eat unleavened bread on Passover. And so they would go through, and they had a ritual there where they would go through, and they would leave a little leaven in the house. And the kids would come and say, "The house is ready," and the father would come in, and he'd look all through the house, and he would find the leaven, and they would take it out, and they'd put it out of the house. And it was symbolic then of the leaven, of the sin of the world being taken out of the house, and that house is now consecrated for the Lord. And so this was a picture of consecration, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then right on the heels of that was the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits was held at the very beginning of the barley harvest, which happened to take place really on the first Sabbath after Passover. Passover is on the 14th day of the first month. Unleavened bread was on the 15th day. And the then the First Fruits was usually the first Sabbath day or the day after the Sabbath of these two. And so there was some debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees as to when this actually took place. But when Jesus was crucified, we know that he celebrated Passover, and he was killed on that day, and then he was in the grave under unleavened bread. But he rose on the first day of the week, which was the very beginning of first fruits. So first fruits was celebrated on the day after the Sabbath. So the first day of the week, after the Sabbath, after Passover. And so Paul tells us that Jesus was the first fruits of those who are risen from the dead. And so he was actually risen on first fruits. None of this is an accident, by the way. None of this is like coincidental, like, oh, how did that happen? I think it was because it was planned. From the foundation of the world, it was planned. And so each one of these points to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every one of them points to Christ. And so first fruits, he is the first fruits of those who have risen from the dead. Let me also say about first fruits, it's really kind of fun to research and to study this. What they would do is at the planting, when they planted the harvest, the priest would have a hoop, and I don't know how big the hoop was, but they'd put it in the field. And then, you know, the harvest, you know, the plants would grow and everything. When harvest time came, when it came time for first fruits, the priest would go out with the people, and they would go through this little ritual, and they would ask these questions. The priests would ask, or the people would ask, has the sun gone down? Because they would go down after 6 o'clock on the 15th day. So they'd say to the priest, has the sun gone down? And he'd say, yes. On this 15th day, and they'd say, yes. Or the priest would say, yes. Into this basket, and the priest would say, yes. With this sickle, and they'd say, yes. And shall I reap? And he'd say, yes. And so they would take, and they would reap only that part that was in the hoop. So they'd reap that, and then they'd gather it all up, and the priest would then take it back to the temple, and the next day they would wave it before the Lord as a wave offering. And this was the offering of first fruits, was a wave offering before the Lord. They would wave it before him. They'd bundle it up and they'd wave it before him. And we'll refer back to that in a little bit. But Jesus is called the first fruits of those who has been raised from the dead. And so every one of these, of course, points to the Lord Jesus. And then after this was Pentecost. Now, Pentecost came, as you know, was also known as the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Weeks, and because it was to be celebrated a week of weeks after Passover, or after first fruits. Now, that may sound like weird language, but really what he was saying was 7 weeks after Passover, after these three, the first three, 7 weeks after that, you would have the celebration of Pentecost. We know the word pente means 50, and so it's 50 days after, which is seven, or a week of weeks, which is 7 weeks, plus the day of Passover. So it's 50 days after this, and it marked the very end of the harvest season. So they started the first fruits with the barley harvest. That was what came first. Those of you who are into agriculture will appreciate this. So they had barley harvest. That took place. Then they had the fruit they would harvest, which was pomegranates, dates, oranges, whatever was there. And then olives and grapes. And the last one that they would harvest was wheat. And they would have this celebration of Pentecost, which marked the end of the harvest. And they'd almost do the same thing with like a first fruits. They would have a gathering in, and then they'd have a wave offering. But instead of waving like the wheat together, that they did was they ground the wheat and they made bread, and they waved the bread before the Lord. And this is really cool. There's some really cool symbolism in this, really good pictures, because remember, every one of these points to Christ and everything. And so we have Pentecost here, is the end of the harvest time, and it's just great symbolism, cool symbolism. In the barley harvest, you remember the first fruits, they would gather it all together, but they had all individual stalks, and they would wave those before the Lord, right? But in Pentecost, they would take and make a bread, and they'd wave that before the Lord. You say, well, how does that point to anything? Well, it points to the church. Pentecost would point to the church. Let me share how. See, before that, before Pentecost, before they take and made the bread, everything was individual. right? The stocks were individual in the first one when they'd bundle them together, but they're still individual things kind of all bundled together. And they'd wave it before the Lord. Here, they take and grind it all together, mix it with ingredients, and it's one loaf of bread that they'd wave before the Lord. And we are one body in Christ. We're all ground together, and we're mixed together, and we're one body in Christ. Jesus was pointing us on Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, to his church. And so that's pretty cool. I don't know. I'm just going to let that settle in for a little bit. Okay? Because none of you went, amen. It must be that you didn't quite catch that. Okay. Thank you. I hear that, amen. Okay. So they offered first fruits during this feast as well. It was kind of the same thing. But the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of the believer's inheritance. And those who are saved on the day of Pentecost were the first fruits of the church. I mean, there's just so many different pictures and symbolisms. So we look here at the timing. And so when we read a phrase in Scripture that says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, we have to stop and go, what does that mean? Right? What does it mean? What are we saying? And so the timing of this event is crucial. The second thing we see is the togetherness of this. And it says, and suddenly there came, wait a minute, nope, before that, verse 1, says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, it may seem like I'm going over this. This may be, you know, it's a reoccurring theme through the book of Acts, is the togetherness of the church. They were all together. They were in one place. Now, it's important for us to understand that they were not unified for the sake of unity. They weren't just together going, hey, we're all just a group. We're just going to stick together because we're a group, right? They weren't doing that. They were unified around the person of Jesus Christ. And that's really important because any groups can have unity, right? I mean, you guys get together. The fishermen can all get together and say, hey, we're fishermen. We're sticking together, right? And that's unity. You can have unity in any group. But the thing that brought this group together was the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were unified around him. And that's why it's important to remember. And when Luke seems to bring this out often together, that they were all together in one place. And I don't know about you, but I'm saddened by divisions in the church. Aren't you? Doesn't that seem to be the tool of the enemy? He just likes to bring division in the church. Now, I had some fellowship this week with a man that I disagreed with on numerous issues theologically. And it's okay. But we agreed on who Jesus was, and we had fellowship together. And we're going to probably continue to debate different theological issues, and that's fine for the purpose of debate. But he's my brother in Christ. I'm going to love him. I may disagree with him on some things, but I am going to love him and I'll be unified with him. I'm not going to allow our little theological differences to interrupt that. You know, the Lord Jesus, he wanted unity in the church. The Lord Jesus prayed for this. And the night, and this last night here on earth before he was arrested, he prays this. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Okay, so let's just stop there. There's more in the verse we're going to read. But Jesus is praying that those who will follow him through the ministry of the apostles would all be one, as just like the Father and the Son are one. That I and you and me and them in us. In other words, that the church be in us, in God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That we be united with the Trinity together. And so if we're in unity with the Father, and we're going to be in unity with each other. So if you're in unity with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I'm in unity with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we're going to have unity together. What happens is when we break that unity between us and the Father, we're going to break that unity between. And if we break the unity between us, we're going to break that unity between the Father. So you see that? You see, that's Jesus' prayer, is that they be together. For what purpose? He says here I and you, and they also be, and so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The whole point of this unity is that the world may believe that you have sent me to be a testimony to the world. He goes on. He goes on to say, the glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so the church is to be unified in the same way the Trinity is unified. That's pretty secure unity. I in them, and you and me, that they may be become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The whole purpose of the unity is to reflect the Trinity, to reflect the unity in the Godhead. The whole purpose of the unity of the church is not just to be unified around some great cause, but to testify of who Christ is. That's the purpose of the unity of the church. So I want to throw a challenge out to you. I don't usually do this in the middle of a message, but I'm going to do it right now. If there's anybody in this body that you are not feeling at unity with, I think it behooves us and the responsibility on our part to go and make that right, to go and try to mend that fence. And to try to bridge that gap. Or maybe you don't even have to go to them. Maybe you just have to realize, that is my own problem. I am not thinking correctly. Lord, forgive me of my sin towards that person or whatever. And just analyze it and find out what is going on and realize the enemy has worked his way in and we have let him. And so that's just an application point. I love the togetherness of the apostles. They were all together in one point. In one place. And so if the Holy Spirit moves in your heart to act on that, please be obedient to the Holy Spirit. We also want to look here also at the truth of this event. And let me just start by saying that the Holy Spirit's arrival was not induced by because people prayed, or because they were gathered in one accord, or because they waited, or because of anything that the apostles or anybody did. The Holy Spirit's arrival was not brought on by the activity of the people. The Holy Spirit's arrival came at the command of God. It wasn't because they whooped themselves into a frenzy. It wasn't because they were praying in one accord. It wasn't because they had reached some kind of nirvanic unity. Uh-uh. The Holy Spirit's coming was because God said, it is time, go. And so if we can just establish that, be on the same page on that, then I think the rest will go a lot easier. And so as we look at this passage, we look at the truth of this event, there's four things we want to see real quick. First of all, we want to see the surprise. Did you notice the surprise? It says, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Suddenly. It was a surprise. You're like, wait a minute. Aren't they waiting for the Holy Spirit? Aren't they waiting for God? Why can't it be a surprise? Well, first of all, the word suddenly is the word aphno. There should be a line over O, and if anybody can tell me how to figure out how to get the line over the O, then please do, Pat. I expect a lesson later. But it means unawares or unexpectedly. In other words, suddenly, this came on suddenly. It was out of the blue, unaware. They had no idea what was going to take place or what was happening. And you're saying, I thought they were there in the upper room waiting. Jesus told them to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So how can that be suddenly? Well, even though you know something is imminent, doesn't mean it still can't take you by surprise. I mean, even though you know something's imminent, doesn't mean it can't take you by surprise. Really silly illustration. But you know those little jack-in-the-box things, you know? You know it's coming, right? But you're still going, bang, whoa, right? Even though you know it's coming, it still takes you by surprise, and that's exactly what the Holy Spirit did. And so we see the surprise of the event. And it says suddenly or unexpectedly the Holy Spirit came. So we see the surprise. But let's also look at the source of the event. Notice that this came from heaven. And suddenly there came from heaven. It didn't come from men. It didn't come from the enemy. It didn't come from the far ends of the earth. It came from heaven. This came exactly from heaven. It was initiated by God in his timing. It wasn't a supernatural act. There was no tornado that came in. There wasn't a big storm that hit that day. This was something from heaven that was supernatural. This was not a natural occurrence. It was not a natural event. And then let's look at the symbolism. As we look at this, we look at the symbolism. Notice the language Luke uses. He says, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It was a sound that was like a mighty rushing wind. In other words, it wasn't a mighty rushing wind. It was just a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And so, in other words, if there's anybody that ever like displays this on a movie or something like that, they wouldn't be sitting there just hanging on to the furniture and everything wouldn't be swirling all around like a big tornado was hitting inside the room. Because there wasn't an actual wind. It was just a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Do you know what a mighty rushing wind sounds like? It's deafening, isn't it? It cancels out every other sound. That's why when you're going down the road, you put all the windows down, you can't hear the radio. You can hardly hear each other. That's why when you're flying along an airplane and your door pops open accidentally, you know, you can't hear anything, right? Or you open the window or something like that. It's just loud, right? And so the sound of mighty rushing wind, in other words, the Holy Spirit came in with this sound that just canceled every other noise out. What a great application. Because don't we want to hear the Holy Spirit that way? Don't we want to be the one, don't we want to hear the Holy Spirit cancel out everything else going on in our minds and our thoughts and hear only what God has to say sometimes? And there's so much noise of this world that clouds in our minds that sometimes we don't hear the Holy Spirit. We can't hear the Holy Spirit. These guys here, they heard the Holy Spirit that day. And Luke is trying his best to describe what it sounded like. But I think his language falls short. He says, well, it sounded like a mighty rushing wind. It wasn't a wind, but it sounded like a wind. And notice it says that it filled the house, the entire house where they were sitting. So it filled the entire house. I love the description here. The word filled there simply in the Greek means filled. It's really, really complex, I know, but it means filled. And there's other ways that this word is used. You look at it, a glass is full, or you know, it's filled with water, a glass is filled with water. But other places it's used in Scripture is like, remember when Mary came and anointed Jesus with the alabaster, broke the alabaster jar and anointed him with the perfume? And it said the house was filled with the fragrance. Okay, everywhere you went in the house, you could smell the perfume. Right? And then when the disciples threw the net over the boat on the other side, the net was filled with fish to where it was overflowing, it was bursting almost. It should have been, but it wasn't. Right? And so that's the language here that is used here as far as the noise filled the house. There was nowhere you could go in the house where you couldn't hear this noise. We find out later that they heard it outside too. Because not only did it fill the house, it also went outside the house, and they could hear it, and they was like, what is going on over there? You know, it's almost like when you're living with really close neighbors, and they're playing some music, and you hear their music. You know, it's like, call them up, thank you for sharing your music with me, I appreciate it. You know, but that's really the way it was. I mean, it's like everybody heard it all around, and that's what caused them to gather. They heard the sound, and it caused them to gather. So that was the first thing as far as the symbol goes. Notice also, he goes on with the tongues of fire. He says, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. You know, when I was younger, I used to read that and go, didn't that burn their heads? But the problem is it wasn't fire. These were tongues as of fire. So they weren't real fire, but they were tongues as of fire. What does fire do? Fire purifies. You know, fire then go ahead and, you know, it's good. So we see the symbols here. Next thing we see is the Spirit. As we look at this, we see the Spirit. You know, God uses word pictures for us to help us understand. And so here he's using the wind as of fire, or the Spirit as of mighty rushing wind. You know, to other places, we know that his voice is like the thunder, or his voice is like the mighty rushing waters. Why does he use that language? Because he knows we can relate to it. If we ever stood at the top of a waterfall, you know what the sound of mighty rushing water sounds like. And it's like it cancels everything out and you can't hear anything else. So the Holy Spirit came with this great sound, and the tongues came as if they were fire on them. And so we see the Spirit here. The fact that Luke mentions that the Spirit rested on each of them is significant. Notice it didn't rest just on the apostles. It didn't rest just on the men. I thought I'm sure I'd get an amen from the women now, right? The Holy Spirit rested on every one of them, not just the apostles, not just the super saints, not just the ultra committed. It rested on everyone in the room, the men, the women, if there were any children there. We don't know if there were any kids there or anything like that, but it rested on every one of them. And I think what's taking place here is what Jesus said would take place in Acts chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. It says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise from the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What's taking place here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we shouldn't shy away from that term or that phrase, right? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is taking place here. This is at this point, through the baptism of the Spirit, they are all made into a spiritual body. Notice then that Luke makes the distinction between the baptism of the Holy Spirit here and then the filling of the Holy Spirit that came after. It's like the Holy Spirit comes down, he immerses them into the body of Christ, and then he fills them. Paul clearly defines the baptism of the Holy Spirit as an act of Jesus by which the Holy Spirit, by which he places us in his body through the Holy Spirit. And so this account we have in Acts is the first visible sign of Christ's actions. From this time on, it is done instantaneously when someone is saved. If not, then we have a problem, because then we have some that are baptized and some that are not. We have the haves and the have-nots. And we can't have that. That's not scripturally based. It doesn't make sense. God is not that way. So the purpose is not to divide the church. The purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to unite the church. Notice that they didn't speak in tongues until they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit falling on all of them, coming down and resting on them like with tongues that are like are on fire, was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But they didn't speak in tongues until they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the word filled there means to fill up full. So the Holy Spirit is in complete control. So I thought I would just lay this out so that we can look at it. And so bear with me on this. I couldn't figure out how to do it any other way. So you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's some things about that that are there. And so one, the baptism of the Spirit is only once at salvation, whereas the filling of the Holy Spirit comes multiple times. And throughout the book of Acts, we read many times where Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, or Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit and did this, or somebody was filled with the Holy Spirit and did that. But we only read about them being baptized with the Holy Spirit this time. Okay, and so the second thing is that they were not commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in Scripture does anywhere say that you are commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Yet, in Scripture, we do see you're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's another reference that I wrote down. Where's my notes? Okay, in Galatians 5:16, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And so even though we're never commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, because that's something that happens at the point of salvation, we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which means to be controlled by or be filled up with, and so that he comes out. The third thing here is that the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit supplies the power in believers' lives, whereas the filling of the Holy Spirit unleashes that power. So the baptism supplies the power, the filling unleashes that power. And so because it supplies the power, because you may be like, well, how does it supply the power? Because then we are placed in the body of Christ, and now we are in Christ. And so whatever was true of him is now true of us. And so as far as like he's our substitute, everything he did as our substitute. And so we are now in Christ, and we have the power. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We are now in the body of Christ. We're adopted as his children. That comes with authority and position and power. And so when he says all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me in heaven and earth, right? And he passes that on to us. But that power is unleashed as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, as we're controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's unleashed. And so that's kind of the little difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think we need to make a very clear distinction. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is only once at salvation. You don't pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that unleashes the power that is yours in your position in Christ. If you're filled with something, there's no room for anything else. That's the point about being filled with the Holy Spirit, is when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, there's no room for you, right? Someone once told me that growing in the Christian life is learning to take God's side against yourself. We learn to take God's side against our own self, because our flesh and our nature wants to sin, wants to go against God, and we take God's side against us. So, we look at the truth of the event. We saw the spirit, the surprise, the source, the symbol, and the spirit. And now we want to look at the tongues of the event. We want to look at the tongues of the event. It says that they spoke in other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. Now I know some of you are thinking he's still only in verse 4. Wrap it up, preacher, right? But we're going to get on to it. It says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men. By the way, it says they were spoken, let me go back. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I could have actually, and I think it makes us stop really and just say this. They spoke in other languages not at their will, but as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's not like they could just turn it on and turn it off whenever they wanted to. It's when the Spirit gave them utterance. And it says here, the Spirit gives them utterance. And it says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Why? Why were there in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven? Why? Because it was Pentecost. Because three times a year, devout men, Jews, were commanded to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. And so this was one of their times when they would travel to Jerusalem. So he had Jews from all over, every known language really then. And he goes on, he says, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Now, you have to understand, what they're really saying is, wait a minute. Galileans are uneducated, kind of backwoods type of people. How are they speaking all these languages? So it's really actually, they're kind of insulting the Galileans in a way. They're kind of saying, these are uneducated people. What in the world? Remember later on when Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin, they said, wait a minute, these are uneducated men, you know, and yet they took note that they had been with Jesus. So anyway, we go on. They were amazed and astonished, and they're Galileans. And it says, how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? And he goes on, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselyte Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. So he lists a whole group of people, and I imagine as I was reading that list, you're going, oh yeah, these guys and these guys and these guys. And you had a map pictured in your head, right? Okay, well, if not, let's just get to it. Okay, so he says that, first of all, he lists Parthians. These were actually people from Iran. They lived in modern-day Iran, and they had never been conquered by Rome. Medes, we know the Medes were part of the Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians. Remember, Darius was a Mede. And so they were part of the Persian Empire, which was, you know, kind of in this area here, right? I don't really exactly know. But then the Elamites, who lived in what is now called southwestern Iran, and so they're down in here. And then the people of Mesopotamia lived between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. So they lived around there. So what is that? Oh, it's Baghdad. There are people from Baghdad there. These were devout Jews, right? And then he goes on, residents of Mesopotamia. And then have you seen enough of this map? So basically, you know, people from all this area were there in little old Jerusalem, right? And so then he goes on to say there was people from Judea, which would be, you know, this area here. And actually, this Judea would probably be considered all of the Davidic kingdom, all the kingdom under David, when David ruled, all those borders, regardless of what the borders are now. Many devout Jews consider Israel the borders that God had established years ago, not what our president does. But it would include Syria, which is why Syria wasn't mentioned in this list, because they already figured they listed it with Judea, right? And so it would include Syria and all that. But then he goes on to say, doesn't he? He also lists Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. And then he mentions Phrygia and Pamphylia, which are right along the coast here. And so the impression is we had devout Jews from all of Asia Minor, from all that region. And then he goes on, he doesn't just stick to these people over here and these people up here. He also mentions those from Egypt, primarily from Alexandria, and then from Cyrene, and which would be in Libya, and then also those from, there were Cretans and Arabians. By the way, this is the island of Crete. It's not labeled, but it's the island of Crete. If you want to learn more about that, study the book of Titus, because Titus was sent or left on the island of Crete. He includes all these people. So devout Jews from all this region and all those different tongues were there on the day of Pentecost, and they were all speaking. These uneducated, you know, backwoods people, these lower class citizens were all speaking to them now in their own language, or hearing them speak in their own language. And this really just blew their mind. You know, they were just going, whoa, this is amazing. And so we see that. But notice, I think it's important. We can focus on the tongues and we can look at all that, but I think it's important to look at the testimony of this event. Notice at the end of verse 11, it says this. We hear them telling in our own tongues what? The wonderful, the mighty works of God. The mighty works of God. Jesus spent 40 days teaching them how he was the fulfillment of the prophecies. He spent 40 days teaching them. And so what did they do? As they get this great gift, what do? They go in their house and in their closet and they use it in their own house and their own closet to edify themselves? No, they declare the mighty works of God. Well, what are those? Well, maybe some of them started telling them about all that Jesus had done. Maybe they started testifying of the great miracles that Jesus did and how, hey, we were in the boat and it was a big storm. And Jesus stood up and said, peace be still, and everything went calm. Or maybe they would be testifying, saying, we were at the home of this lady, and they brought these people by, and they were all sick, and he healed every one of them. Or we were walking through, and he looked at this guy, and he touched his eyes, and boom, he could see. You know, or maybe we remember Jesus teaching, and he taught as one who had authority and not like the others. Or maybe they started with Moses and the prophets and began to explain the silk or the scarlet thread that runs all through the scriptures of the blood of Christ, and explaining from early on how Jesus was a fulfillment of all those prophecies as Jesus explained to them beforehand. And maybe they testified on how the feasts and the sacrifice, and hey, you're here at Pentecost, but let me tell you how these feasts point us to Christ. I don't know. They were testifying of the mighty works of God. Maybe they shared what their life was like. Maybe they stood up and said, I was a tax collector. I was sold out to the Romans, living for myself and what would please me, and I met Jesus. Or maybe they were saying, I was in bondage to demonic spirits, and all I could do was run through the graves and cut myself, and I met Jesus, and he delivered me, and I am a new man today because of that. Oh, I hope you understand where we're going now. Because see, this testimony never ends, does it? The church is to be testifying of the mighty works of God, not just the ones he did 2,000 years ago, but the ones that he did in your life. As you share with your neighbor, listen, I was lost in my trespasses and sin. I was wandering away. And God rescued me from the dominion of darkness. And share the mighty works of God, the ones that, and I think not just the ones that were 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 40 years ago when God saved you. Those are great, and we need to share that. But we also need to share the mighty works of God that he did in your life this week. So reading God's word, and God goes, what about this area? You're going to give this over to me? And you have that wrestle and that battle that goes on, and you're going, no, I want to keep it. And God's saying, give it over. And I'm going, no, okay. And you realize that God has just gotten a new part of your life that you had not given to him. And the mighty works of God come into your life, and you have a new, fresh testimony of his deliverance in your life. That's the whole purpose of the tongues, was to get to the mighty works of God. It got their attention. The noise got their attention, brought them in from all over around the world, and then they began to speak in their languages, and that got their attention. And it showed that this is not just a group of ragtag guys. These are guys who have the power of God in their lives. And it was a testimony of the power of God, and then they listened to what they had to say, and they began to testify of the mighty works of God. I know that some of you are saying, well, yeah, but some of them were pretty skeptical and they mocked them. Yeah, there'll always be those. Wherever you go, there'll always be those. Wherever you go, no matter who you talk to or where you go, people will mock you for your Christian faith. Maybe even in your own home, in your own family. But they will mock you because of that. But that doesn't take away from their testimony of the mighty works of God. So what do we bring away from this? What do we take away from this passage of Scripture? Well, first of all, I think we look at this, and the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit, while in this case happened together, are not necessarily the same act of the Holy Spirit. Remember, baptism, it gives us the power. The filling of the Holy Spirit unleashes that power, right? And the purpose of both the baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit is to testify of the mighty works of God. And that we have the amazing privilege to do. I'm not going to tell you, you get out of here, you have to be a witness. No, it's not like that at all. The great message of the Christian faith is that God rescued us, and we have the privilege of taking that message to other people and sharing it with everybody and saying, listen, I want you to know what God did in my heart, in my life. And if your neighbors have never heard it, please share with them this week. Not because the bald-headed preacher told you had to, but because the love of Christ compels you. And what God has done in your life fires you up, and you just got to share it with somebody. Listen, when your wife gives birth to a baby, you don't hide that anywhere. What do? You announce it. Why? Because it's good news. It's fantastic news, right? Amen. And that's what the gospel is. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't want to hide it somewhere. We don't want to walk around ashamed to share with people. We want to go to people and say, listen, I've got a great message for you. Let me tell you what God's done in my life. Let me tell you who Jesus is. And you testify to the mighty works of God. And then if they mock you and laugh at you and slam a door in your face, so what? That's not your concern. That the results are not your responsibility. That's the responsibility of the Holy Spirit. That's God's responsibility. Our privilege is to go out and share and let God give the increase. Some plant, some water, but God's the one that gives the increase. And I used to tell this to our counselors at camp. It's like, we're commissioned by God to share the gospel. But how that seed falls and what ground it falls on, we're not responsible for. And we're not responsible to make sure every kid in camp says a prayer. That's not our responsibility. And it's not your responsibility to make sure your neighbor says a prayer. But you have an amazing privilege to share with your neighbors, with your friends at work, with whoever, the mighty works of God. And then let God deal with the rest. Let God work in their heart. Let God give the increase. Well, let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this lesson today. Thank you for the truth of your word. Truly, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, thank you so much, Lord. You didn't have to include us in the sharing of your word. You didn't have to give us the privilege of testifying for you. Lord, your disciples even considered a privilege to suffer for you. As we read in Revelation, the saints were under the throne, those who'd been killed for your name. What a privilege they considered it to suffer and to die for you. Lord, help us to have the courage to share what you've done in our lives. Sure, we should share what you did 40 years ago. We should share what you did 30 years ago. We should share what you did 40 days ago and what you did 40 hours ago. Thank you, Lord, for fresh testimonies of your working in our lives. Draw us to your word. Lord, draw us to the throne of God so that we can be testimonies of your mighty works. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name.